2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning, Christ Church. It's always a joy to get to stand in front of you and share and open God's word before you. And with Pastor Stewart and his family being gone for so long, I'm ready for him to be back. I don't know about y'all. But I do have a word that I want to share with us today. The passage that I opened with this morning is maybe not as familiar a passage to some other promises that we read about in the scripture. Throughout the whole of scripture, we see God make promises with individuals that he has entered into relationship with, or with whole peoples that he has entered into relationship with. If you grew up in church or any kind of religious background, you may know some of these. There's the promises that God made with Abram or Abraham, that he would give him land and seed and blessings. Can you turn that down a little bit?
Back there.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. So he made promises with Abraham. He also made a very prominent promise to a guy named Noah. And he gives him a bow in the sky and says that he will never flood and destroy the earth again with a flood. He also made a promise with Moses, where he gave him the law by which God is commanding his people to live by. And these promises are very specific, and they are not without purpose behind them. If you have a little bit of Bible knowledge, you know that we also call these covenants. The passage that we opened with this morning from 2 Samuel 7 is what's called the Davidic covenants. And it's a very unique covenant that's often missed and overlooked because God makes it specific with David, but it's a far-looking promise and covenant than some of the other promises and covenants that we read about in Scripture. The emphasis that God makes in the covenant with David is an emphasis on a king and a kingdom. And the other covenants that we read about that with Abraham and Noah and Moses, they're covenants on creation, a whole people group, the law, salvation that we see through the new covenant in Christ. But the Davidic covenant is unique because its focus is on a king and a kingdom. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a quick deep dive into understanding what it is for Jesus as our king. Just a word of warning, I'm going to throw a whole lot of scripture at you this morning, so if there's anything you miss that you would like maybe specifics on after, just come see me after the service and I can share my notes with you. But if you remember several weeks ago, shortly after Pastor Stewart and the Ambonons took off to Memphis, I started kind of a series. I don't know if you would call it that, but I began looking with y'all on the roles of Christ and that the roles that he serves. And we used a key verse to kind of initiate this conversation. And so from 1 Timothy 2:5, we see Paul write this to Timothy about Christ. And it says, there is one God, there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This one verse and the one word in this verse, mediator, helps us to understand all of the roles that Christ serves. Jesus is a mediator or a go-between for God and man. The first sermon that I preached several weeks back was how Jesus is the greatest prophet. And then a few weeks later, we looked at how Jesus was a great high priest. And so in some senses this week, we're going to kind of wrap up this little package of understanding Christ as the mediator about how he is a great and sovereign king. Christ as a prophet reveals us to God. Christ as a priest reconciles us to God. And then now we're going to look at Christ as a king and how he rules over us for his glory, for God's glory, and for our good. And so this morning we're going to look at some of the aspects of what it is to say that Jesus is a great and mighty king. And it may be a bit of a challenge for us as humans to kind of grasp this. One, we don't live in any kind of monarchy. We don't exist in a country where there is a king that we look to or that rules over us. But it's also hard for us as humans to grasp this and the complexity that goes along with kingship because our human desire, our human heart resists this. It resists kingship. Since the fall, humanity, us, we have desired autonomy, to live autonomously of ourselves and not under an authority. We would prefer self-rule rather than submission. But Scripture declares salvation does not merely rescue us from sin. It brings us under a new and gracious rule and ruler. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not announce simply a suggestion for us, but it announces a king over us. And so let's look at what it is for God to appoint Christ as king. And so to begin with, we're going to look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. And this is where we see God, with David, referencing that God is divinely appointing a king for us. And so I'm going to read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, and then just kind of unpack that a little bit. Here we go. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his, capital A, anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then we will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, quote, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, Psalm 2 is David confronting the reality of rebellion on the nations. Guess who's a part of the nations? We are. And not only is he confronting the rebellion of the nations against God, but he's confronting the foolishness or the folly of thinking that we can control or we can restrain God's rule. We know now on the other side of history that Christ's kingship is not a result of a popular vote or human achievement. It's a divinely ordained appointment. God himself installs the king. And in doing so, by God installing the king, this guards us from thinking that Christ is just some spiritual ruler-ish kind of individual over our lives, but without any real authority over the reality and the day-to-day of our lives or the real world. But the truth is, when God appoints a king, it is not just some ethereal thing. It is cosmic. It is public. And it is unquestioning. And we see this affirmed in the New Testament. In one account in Romans chapter 1, we see Paul declaring that the resurrection, what we just celebrated last Sunday, the resurrection is God again affirming and declaring and appointing his king. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is what Paul says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. There it is right there, 2 Samuel 7. According to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what Paul just did there? He is, in a sense, doing what David did in Psalm 2, where he's declaring that the Son of God in power to the Spirit of holiness is accomplished and appointed through the resurrection. That's God's stamp and affirmation of what David is declaring when God declares in Psalm 2 that God himself is the one who would appoint this king. Jesus' kingly appointment comes directly from God himself. And so, in kind of walking through the points this morning, each point is going to kind of beg a question of itself. And so, if God appoints Christ as the king, and the resurrection is kind of his seal and stamp on Christ as this great eternal king that was promised all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, then it begs us a question. What about, if he's a king, then he's got to have a kingdom, right? What does that kingdom look like? What is Christ's kingdom that he has been appointed over? Because if Jesus is a king, then he does have a kingdom. Now, understanding Christ's kingdom for us today is a little bit of a challenge, because when we think of a kingdom in our minds, we think of what? Moats and drawbridges and towers and dragons and knights and things, right? At least I do. I don't know. I have this picture of like the sword in the stone or something going on in my head. But we don't see it. We don't see the physicalness of this kingdom, but we need to understand that Christ's kingdom that he's been appointed by is more than just a spiritual kingdom. There is a physicalness to his kingdom, and part of that physical aspect of his kingdom carries out his plan of redemption. So if Christ's kingdom is cosmic, if it is physical, and it does carry out a redemptive plan, what does that look like? And we start to see a little bit of that in the New Testament. In Paul's writings to the church at Colossae, in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we see Paul say this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, the kingship of Christ is not something that's limited just to this feel-good, emotional response of our metaphorical hearts. Yes, Christ does rule in our hearts, but that's not the only place that Christ rules as king. So what are some of the other ways? Without a physical castle kingdom, where in the physical world does Christ rule as king? Well, we see early on in the New Testament in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, Christ was a part of God's creation act, and he himself was a part of creating the kingdom that he would rule over. I love John chapter 1. It's one of those passages that every time I read it, even though I know it and I can quote it from memory, it's something that just always sparks a new desire within me. And I think of, if you're familiar with the Narnia series, the first book, it's called The Magician's Nephew. It's before The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But it's this story of a little boy and a little girl who go into this magical world, and they jump in and out of pools, and some of the pools are like dead and dying worlds. And they come into this one pool, and it's just black. And as they're standing in this blackness, in this particular pool, they feel something brush by them, like walk by. Can you imagine being in a world you've never been before, complete darkness, and something brushes by you? Terrifying. Well, even more terrifying, guess what? It's a lion. And that lion, if you know the story, is Aslan, the great line of Narnia. And there's this wonderful picture of the lion's mouth opening and just life springs up. See, that's the kingdom that I imagine Christ was a part of creating at creation with the Spirit and with God the Father. Christ is a part of creating his own kingdom. Christ is also a part of history. He is the king of all history. It's not an accident that the book of Matthew in the New Testament opens up with a genealogy that shows all of history has been pointing to the time in which Jesus emerges in history and is revealed. And then we see it further on in the New Testament. Paul says to the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4, he says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ's kingdom rules over all of creation, but it also rules over all of human history. And we also see in at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, we see how Christ's kingdom rules all nations. Matthew 28, 18 and 19 is the Great Commission. He says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" You see, make disciples of all nations. The king that believers submit to are called to go to all nations because Christ is king over all nations. And then last but certainly not least, Christ is king over the church. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so, in looking at Christ, his kingdom being cosmic and redemptive, and we opened up with Colossians 1, 13 and 14, we see Paul kind of tie a nice bow around this idea in verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 1. He makes it clear that all things are created by Jesus and for Jesus, and all things are held together for Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so we get a picture of this kingdom that Christ is ruling over is not a physical land per se, but it is over all things. And so we struggle with this, because we don't have a tangible thing that we can grasp like we have Washington, D.C. with monuments and different things that we can go to and we can know this is the capital. But with Christ and what he rules over in all of creation and history and the church and the nations, we call this, this is a theological term for you, we call this the mediatorial kingdom. That word mediatorial is just a reference to mediator that we read from 1 Timothy 2. He reigns as the God-man, and administering the kingdom he purchased with his blood. Another theological term that's often used for this is called the already but not yet kingdom. Christ has won, he's victorious in establishing his kingdom, but it's just not here yet. There's an aspect, there's a gap, there's something that is not completely rectified yet, but we know that Christ rules over all. And I'll reference that mediatorial, already not yet kingdom again in another aspect a little later on. And so we have God appointing his king, and we have exactly what Christ rules over, but another aspect we need to understand is of Christ as king and this kingdom is how does Jesus deal with his enemies? You see, if you think about it, a king and a king's responsibility is to take care of those individuals who are living under subjection to that king. And so, if there are enemies inside the walls of the kingdom, it is the king's responsibility to deal with those enemies. And so, again, like I said, every one of these points along the way of Christ as king begs a question of us. And so, the question is, who are Christ's enemies? Who are the enemies of God that must be dealt with by the king? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we see Paul say this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Christ's kingship includes victory. He doesn't merely coexist with enemies. It's not just we're going to make peace and you go do your thing over here, enemies, and I'll have my kingdom and my people over here. No, because remember, all of creation, all of human history is Christ's. But who are the enemies in Christ's kingdom? Well, there are three that Scripture speaks of, and they're all closely connected. The first enemy of the kingdom is sin. We have to ask ourselves, what is sin? Because that word gets tossed around a lot in Christianese and Christian circles. People throw that word out a lot. And so understanding having a true understanding of exactly what sin is important. Our tendency is to identify specific actions as a sin. Oh, if I do this action, then I am sinning, or pointing at somebody else and saying that person is sinning because of the action that I see them doing. But all that does is point at the action and then elevates ourselves into a position that is not really accurate to the truth. Or we point at others and say that they are sinning. And in doing that, we're no different than the false righteous man in the parable that Jesus tells. Sin ultimately is a rebellion against our Creator and exalting anything above the King. Christ, as a conquering king, is out to defeat sin, in that he's out to have victory over those whose hearts stand in opposition and rebellion to the king. The second enemy of the kingdom is Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus having a dialogue with Satan himself. Satan is attempting to tempt Jesus into sin. And this is an account that parallels all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan goes at Adam and Eve in an attempt to get them to rebel against their Creator. And so Jesus, being without sin, knows the trap and doesn't fall for it. And let's be real about who Satan really is. I mean, the name Satan is more so a title than it is an actual name. The name Satan means adversary or accuser. And so in Christ as king and defeating his enemies, the enemy of Satan, he is out to defeat the accusations and the accusing of God's people. Jesus is defeating more than the being Satan. He is defeating the lie and the accusations that we as his subjects have hurled at us. And really kind of the pinnacle of all enemies that Christ as king defeats in his kingdom is death. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 says this, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The author of Hebrews lays out exactly why death is an enemy and what Jesus did in conquering death. Death creates within us fear. That fear pushes us to make decisions in our lives that are not God-honoring because we ultimately end up idolizing the life that we have and use it for selfish desires and selfish gains. And we develop these garbage slayings like YOLO. You only live once. That is a form of slavery where we're bound to the understanding that this life is all there is. And so go out and do whatever you want, because when you die, so be it. But that diminishes how we were created. We are eternal beings by an eternal creator. Death comes as a result of our sin, orchestrated by Satan himself, and Jesus himself has the ultimate victory as the king. You see, on the cross that we celebrated last week, Christ appeared weak. Think about it, a king who dies at the hands of his subjects. But the reality is, the truth of it is, he had to go to the cross to disarm the rulers and the authorities that are out to defeat him. The empty tomb is the proof that the king has conquered death itself. And again, remember, the resurrection is the stamp confirming who Christ is and what Christ has done. And if you remember, I mentioned a little bit earlier about the mediatorial kingdom, or the already not yet. See, Christ reigns now. He has defeated his enemies now. But they're not completely destroyed yet. The final victory comes with his return. So, if the full kingdom has not arrived yet, how does Jesus rule us today? Well, he rules us in two primary ways. He rules us through his word and his spirit. I've already read this, but in reference again, Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, Christ as a king is not some tyrannical political representation, but it is selflessness and graciousness and merciful. He governs us and rules us through his word and through his spirit. In governing us through his word, he commands and instructs us. Jesus' words carry divine authority. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, or scriptures say this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So like I said, this comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' key teachings in all of the scriptures. And his commands, he commands, he instructs, and he provides wisdom, etc., all the things through the Sermon on the Mount, but they are his words. Guess what? We have his words for us today. You have them maybe on your phone or in the Bible that you're holding in your hand. They are Christ's words. See, a king's words are just as much about and a part of their rule as the actions that the king produces. But it's more than that. Christ governs us through his spirit. And his spirit transforms and empowers us. Early on in Christ's ministry, we see an interaction between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born of the Spirit. He must be born again. And there's this interaction that takes place, and Nicodemus doesn't understand. He says, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? And there's this back and forth. But what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus, and in doing so help us understand, is that there has to be an internal transformation for those who would believe on King Jesus. And then towards the end of John, we see why it's a necessary step in Jesus' sovereign kingdom, that internal transformation. In John 14, verses 25 and 26, this is what John says. These things, Christ says this, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. See, we have Christ's words to us, but the Spirit plays a necessary role in helping us in remembering and living out what those words are. In understanding this, it means that obedience is not an option in the Christian life to maybe take his words, maybe the Spirit gives you a little bit of help. No, it is not optional. Obedience to all of this is obedience to the King. See, Christ doesn't merely forgive us as rebels. He makes us willing subjects in his kingdom. There's a renowned theologian and pastor. His name is John Calvin. He said this about Christ's reign and Christ's kingship. He says that Christ's reign is not harsh or burdensome, but gentle and beneficial. And so in understanding all of these aspects to Christ and his kingdom and his kingship, what do we do with it? What should our response be for believers who have submitted to Christ as our King? I want to reference back to Psalm 2 that I read earlier in the sermon. And here's how Psalm 2, verse 12, ends Psalm 2. He says this, "Kiss the Son," capital S, Son. Pay attention to those capital letters, they're important. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so in confessing Christ as our King, we have to understand what the psalmist is saying here. One, we have to repent of self-rule. Some of Christ's first teachings in his ministry are just very brief statements to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he calls us to as his subjects. He is calling us to repentance. And that repentance is trying to do life apart from our King. And more just than just repenting of self-rule, we have to submit every area of our lives to his authority. And we can do this in a number of different ways. I have just a few for us this morning. We can submit every area of our life through offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, like Paul says in Romans 12. It just means that we are saying, my life is no longer mine, but my life belongs to you. It's not what I want. It's about your will, Jesus. Paul also says in Romans 12 that we need to renew our minds, which means that we are regularly and consistently engaging in the words of the King in which we serve. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable of a wise manager, and he speaks of being faithful in little things. So offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, renewing our minds, being faithful in the little things. When we say that we submit to Christ in all of life, that even means the little things. The things in your life that you often take for granted and maybe think are completely irrelevant in the grand scheme of Christ as our King. They aren't insignificant. Everything is in submission to him. Your relationships, your work, your thoughts, how you spend your downtime, how you prioritize the things in your life. You can't know what your priorities are if you're not in the Word and know what he says your priorities should be. And the last thing, what it means to confess Christ as King, is to live in the hope of his coming kingdom. We must fix our eyes on this hope. In 1 Peter 1:13, he says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our priorities must be eternal priorities. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what things is Jesus talking about? The needs that he knows we need. We need to live expectantly and faithfully while also encouraging one another with this expectant hope. See, for the believer, Christ's kingship, Christ as king over his kingdom, is not a threat. It is a refuge for those who understand the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and what God promised through David of who he would send. The king who rules us, it's the same, he's the same priest who died for us and the same prophet who speaks truth to us. So, in conclusion today, Christ is the great king who reigns. He reigns through his divine appointment by God the Father. He reigns as king over all of history, all of redemptive history. He rules with absolute authority over all of his enemies, and he does so for our good and his glory. See, the crown is already on Christ's head. The throne is already occupied. So it's not about whether Christ is king or not king, but whether you and I will bow in faith or in judgment to him. John says in Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Would you pray with me?